Well, let's turn together in God's Word to Matthew 6, verse 25 to 34. Matthew 6, verse 25 to 34. Let's hear now God's Word. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. So far, the reading from God's Word this evening, may he add its blessing to our hearts. It's critical in life that we make the right assessment of things. It's integral to the right resolution of any problem that we might encounter. And so, for example, a doctor must make the right diagnosis in order to be able to help his patient overcome an illness. A mechanic must run the right diagnostic on your car in order to repair the correct part. An engineer must make the right assessment of the design flaw in order to be able to improve the function of the machine. And it's easy to talk about those things. The things that I'm describing are relatively small in the scale. Small contained organisms, small contained machines, and the individual tries to make a right assessment in dealing with that machine or with that person. But the problem for us as human beings is that when we look around at the world and we look around at the circumstances that we face in the world, there is no such small contained entity that we can look to when it comes to our life. There's no one small part that we can harness, that we can gather in close to us, that we would be able to assess and address and overcome. So that's true for little things like when your car's not working. How much more true is that for the big things in life, when it comes to our finances, when it comes to the complexity of human relationships, when it comes to what will happen in the future, or when it comes to something like the coronavirus. And of course, the danger that we have as people is that we may make the wrong assessment because of the number of variables that are involved in our circumstances. And beyond that, if we make an assessment void of an understanding of God and the role that he plays in our circumstances, there will only be one result. And that result is worry or anxiety. But this section of the Sermon of the Mount, on the Mount, teaches us something very different. Jesus here, teaching his disciples up on the mountain, he teaches them not to worry because God, your heavenly Father, who knows your needs, governs your circumstances, and he is a good God. And so in order to learn that lesson from the Sermon on the Mount tonight, we want to look at three things. First, we want to see the life of fear, as it's described in verse 25. Then we want to see the learning of trust, as it's described in verses 26 through 31. And then we want to see the life of faith in verses 31 to 34. So we want to learn that we should not worry because God, your heavenly Father, knows your needs and governs your circumstances, and he is a good God. We want to see the life of fear, the learning of trust, and then the life of faith. So we'll begin by looking at the life of fear as it's described for us in verse 25. When it comes to this section of the Sermon on the Mount, we're dealing with a passage of Scripture that's very well known. Christians know about this passage of Scripture, and Christians are convicted by this passage of Scripture because the reality is that people worry. Now, that's not an endorsement of the practice. It's simply an observation of fact. Our limited minds are oftentimes overwhelmed by the uncertainty of what we face, overwhelmed by the realization of our lack of control, and our first response oftentimes is to worry. Now, the way people manifest their worry, of course, is different. Not everybody worries in the same way, but people worry. Some people will show their worry, their anxiousness, by getting busy and doing something. Other people will show their worry by simply giving up. Others will wring their hands. Others will lose their sleep. Others will cry and weep. And there's a whole host of responses to the stresses that cause us to worry. There are many reasons that we would worry, many reasons that we come up with for worrying. I want us to think about our day and the things that we would worry about here in the United States of America. In our day, we worry about things like Wi-Fi. Is the signal going to be good enough? We worry about whether or not people have liked our latest Facebook post or our Instagram picture or video or our latest tweet or whatever it is you do on Snapchat or these other social media platforms. People worry about the opinions of others. They want to have the approval of men. And when they don't have it, we worry. What is it? What's going on? Why don't they like it? We worry about the assessment of people about us. Will this person or that person like me? Will this person or that person approve of me if I say this or if I say that? If I do this or I do that, will there still be the approval of my friends? Those are some of the examples of things that we may worry about as people in the United States of America. Now, the examples that I'm giving to you are intentionally trite. They're intentionally shallow. And the reason is because worrying is in itself a trite activity. It's a shallow activity. Worrying as a whole is trite. But when it comes to worries in the United States of America, within that subset of worry, we tend to be the tritest worriers of them all. That's because we have lived, for as long as I can remember, in a condition of great wealth and luxury. Certainly there are gradations of wealth and luxury within our society, but when you compare our condition to the condition of the vast majority of people in this world, we live a wealthy life, a life where we don't worry about our personal safety. We don't worry about where we're going to get our next meal. We don't worry about some of the diseases that in other cultures they have to worry about that can be lethal in other cultures. And so what happens is we result to worrying about some of the shallowest things in the universe. We have been shielded from the life of pain that others live on almost a daily basis. And you know that to be true. You know that to be true about the things that we worry about. I remember not too long ago, society as a whole began chuckling about what they called first world problems, right? The things that we complain about, the things that we worry about, compared to the things that people in much poorer conditions worry about, they pale in comparison. Why are we complaining about Wi-Fi? Why are we worried about Facebook and all those kinds of things? So we know that our worries are of the shallow kind. But the passage that we read together in the Sermon on the Mount wasn't dealing with shallow reasons for worry. When it comes to the worries of the Sermon on the Mount, we're dealing with worries that deal with the basic necessities of life, the things that every person needs just to survive. The worries of this part of Jesus' sermon in the Sermon on the Mount are for the essentials of life: food and clothing. Those are the things that he is talking to us about. Now, the reality is that those kinds of worries, for the most part, are foreign to us. The vast majority of Americans, myself included, are completely unfamiliar with having to worry about any of those things. And I think that's in part why this coronavirus has been so unsettling in our society. People look around and they ask themselves, if this remains in place, how will we cope as a society? How will we deal with this unique crisis? There's no vaccine. There's no containment. It's growing every day, possibly life-threatening. How will we deal with life in the era of the coronavirus? And I sent out to the congregation not too long ago a quote by C.S. Lewis. And C.S. Lewis was responding to a woman who was asking him how she should live in a nuclear age. Now, we've grown up in a nuclear age, and so that to us is not a disturbing concept. But the new variable in our society is the coronavirus. And so C.S. Lewis was addressing this lady at the point of the new variable that was introduced into her life. How do we deal with life with this new variable added into the mix? And C.S. Lewis, when he wrote back to this lady, responded like this. He said, "I am tempted to reply, why, as you would have lived in the 16th century when the plague visited London almost every year, or as you would have lived in a Viking age when raiders from Scandinavia might land and cut your throat any night." What's C.S. Lewis saying? He's saying just one new variable about the threat to life is really no change at all. There are unlimited ways in which we could have already died, and sometimes in very miserable ways. He's simply saying you must get on with life. People at every part of history have dealt with death, have dealt with things that could end their death in a very horrific way. So health and protection, they're under attack in our time, and it's almost like it's a new idea to us. Like we've known about the illnesses that can kill people, and we've known about the illnesses that take people's lives, but we don't usually see those things. We're not really usually confronted with the impact of those things unless it touches our own family. And in those moments, we recognize the tragedy, we recognize the sadness. But now we are all being touched by an illness that society can't seem to control. And so we're asking ourselves these questions. We've become anxious about health and protection. Now, health and protection, of course, are some of the basic functions of life, and they're not to be made light of. We're not to be dismissive about the concerns about where these basic functions of life will come from. But these very things are the object of what Jesus is teaching us about in the Sermon on the Mount. And what Jesus says in verse 25, when it comes to these very basic necessities of life, he says, "Do not be anxious." Jesus is saying at the beginning of this section, don't be anxious, don't live in a life of fear when it comes to things like food and life itself and clothing. Now, imagine what happens when all the superficial things get stripped away. Well, we don't even have to try to imagine too far away. Right now, we see some of the superficial things that we enjoy, that we presume upon, really, in our society. We see those things stripped away. And we see the way that is unsettling things. If ever the frailty of man was visible to the North American Christian in the 21st century, it is right now. Jesus is saying, though, when all the superficial things are taken away, do not worry even about the very basic necessities of life. Now, that means that as Christians, we're not to live a life of fear based on a change in our circumstance. It doesn't mean that as Christians we don't worry. It just means that as Christians we shouldn't worry. Christians, of course, are not immune from the worries about the basic things of this life, and we see that from Scripture. There certainly was worry in the lives of the disciples when they fled from the presence of Christ, when Judas Iscariot led that band into the Garden of Gethsemane to arrest Jesus. That's why all the disciples fled. But you also see it in Israel's sojournings in the wilderness. The reason for the anxiety of the Israelites, sometimes we think in our own heads when we're reading through Exodus, how is it that they could be so shallow? But they really, in the wilderness, were concerned about the very basics of their survival. Where is the water? Where is the food? How are we going to survive in the wilderness without those things? The Israelite in the wilderness was saying to himself, I know things weren't good in Egypt, but at least in Egypt we had food and water. There you see the church of the Old Testament living in anxiety. And we can do the same thing. We can live a life of fear. Now, how do we come to this life of fear? How does a life of fear take over in our hearts, in our minds? A life of fear takes over in us, beloved, when we make a wrong assessment of the circumstances, a wrong assessment of the situation that we face. Because when we are overcome with fear, when we live as Christians a life of fear, a life of worry, a life of anxiety, really what we're doing is we're looking at the effects. We're looking at the effects in our life, but we have forgotten the cause of those effects. We're missing, in that sense, the main thing. And so that's what Jesus helps us to see next in this section of Scripture. He helps us to learn to trust. He helps us to learn to trust. We're going to see that in verses 26 through 31. As Jesus moves through this section and he wants his disciples to learn or relearn, maybe, trust in their circumstances, he gives different examples. Three specific examples that the Lord Jesus Christ gives us to change us from a posture of fearfulness to a posture of trust. He gives us three different examples, and like we saw this morning, two different illustrations approaching the same thing from two different perspectives. So here also, when we see three different examples that Jesus gives, they really all are pushing us to the same conclusion, pushing us to see the same thing. Now, the first illustration or the first picture that Jesus gives to us is in verse 26. And there he calls us to look at the birds of the air. The birds function on a very different level than human beings do. Birds do not share the anxiety of men. Birds simply go about their day searching for the food that they need. They don't plan for tomorrow. They don't gather for tomorrow. They don't have barns, but they go day by day gathering the food that they need to keep themselves alive. So that's one picture that Jesus gives. Help us to see the ridiculousness of fearfulness by looking at the birds. The second thing that Jesus gives to us as a way of learning trust is found in verse 27. And there he shows us the futility of being anxious. Worrying does nothing to change your circumstance. You can be worried all you want. You can be staying up at night all you want. You can be wringing your hands all you want. You can get busy doing all you want, or you can give up if that's what you respond. If that's how you respond to worry. But really, worry does nothing to change your circumstance. How many, by worrying, have ever averted bankruptcy? Or how many, by worrying, have been able to avert war? How many, by worrying, have been able to avert illnesses? No one. Worry is simply a sensation of imminent doom, imminent trouble, that in the future things may go very wrong. Now, that is true if you're worried about health or finances or your job or your relationships. That's worry for all of those things is the same. It's a mindset that something is going to go wrong in the future. But just because you have a sense about something, just because you have a thought in your mind, doesn't mean that anything about that circumstance has changed. Things can change, and things do change. Sometimes we're worried and the problem is taken away. But it's not our worrying that caused the change in our circumstances. It's something altogether different. So the futility of anxiety is a second thing that Jesus shows us to make us to live a life of trust. And then the third thing that he uses to show us how to live a trusting life is the picture of lilies in verses 28 and 29. He calls us to consider the beauty of flowers. Flowers simply exist in a beautiful state. The ginger plant, it's a beautiful, soft, white flower against the green of the stem. And that flower, I love the way that flower smells. It smells so lovely. Azaleas, especially at this time of year here in Augusta, Georgia, when you look around and you see bushes that look drab for most of the year, just covered in bright color. That's what flowers do. Or I remember moving to the South from Toronto in 2009, and we saw magnolias for the first time, these huge white flowers that just look like they're glued onto these large green trees. They're stunning when you really think about them, when you look at them. And yet the flower didn't do anything to plant it. The flower simply was. And so that's another reason why we should live a life of trust. That's because all three of these examples, whether it's the birds of the air, or the futility of anxiety, or the beauty of flowers, all three of these examples spur us on to live a life free from worry. But when Jesus is teaching this lesson, he's not just teaching us some kind of a fatalistic life just happens, and so don't worry about it, that kind of a response. No, Jesus takes these examples and relates them specifically to the care of our Heavenly Father. The birds do not gather into barns, but what does Jesus say in verse 26? They don't gather into barns, but your Heavenly Father feeds them. And the beauty of the flowers, which is more splendid than the beauty of even King Solomon's most ostentatious garment, the beauty of flowers is greater than those things. And it says in verse 30 that God is the one who clothes the grass of the field in that way. And so Jesus is showing that God has a loving, compassionate, a sovereign care over the world that he has made. God made the birds, and he cares for them even today. God made the flowers, and he clothes them in splendor. Every spring, every summer, every fall, whenever they're blooming, they come out because of God's rule over the world. Now, if God does that for things of such insignificance, Jesus is saying to us, how much more will he care for you? Now, that language is not what is heard today as we're thinking about specifically this coronavirus. How many times on the television, or how many times in the politician's report, or how many times in the news report do you hear, do not be anxious because God is caring for you, because God is governing the world even today, even in the midst of a crisis where thousands of people have gotten sick, even in those situations, God is governing the world that he has made. How many times have you heard that language in the last 3 weeks? There are people who are today claiming that they're not worried about the coronavirus. They're usually not saying, I'm not worried about the coronavirus because I believe that my God who is in heaven, my Heavenly Father, is protecting me even today. No, most of the time, when people are claiming that they're not worried about the coronavirus, it's because they're operating from a position of pride. There's a lot of, I'm not anxious because I'm strong. I'm not anxious because I'm invincible. Nothing will happen to me. I don't need to worry because I'm not old or I'm not compromised in my health. But that's not a life of trust either. That's not a life of dependence on God. That's still a wrong assessment of the circumstances that we face. Jesus isn't saying, don't worry because you can handle the circumstances. That's what a person is saying who's saying, I don't have to worry about the coronavirus because I'm strong. As Christians, we don't say, I don't worry about circumstances because I'm strong. We say something completely different. Jesus is not causing us to rely on ourselves, but he's pointing our attention to God. God is the trustworthy one who upholds the world. He is not to be doubted. He is to be trusted. He assesses all things properly, even when we assess all things improperly. And that kind of trust says, in every circumstance, I may not see the beginning from the end, but I know the God who does. And I know that he is good. And I know that I can trust him. And I will trust him with all these things. That's what Jesus is using to teach us to have a life of trust. Now, when we have learned this trust by placing our dependence and our confidence in God alone, then on the flip side of that, instead of having a life of fear, we will have a life of faith. And that's the last thing that Jesus brings up in this passage of Scripture in verses 31 through 34. That trust in God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit leads to the life of faith. Now, Jesus does an interesting thing in our passage of Scripture. He tells us in verse 31 not to be anxious about eating and drinking and clothing. And he says that the Gentiles seek after those things, but your heavenly Father knows that you need them. What Jesus is not saying there, that the life of the Gentile, it's okay for the Gentiles to be engaged in not trusting God. He's not saying that. He's making a distinction using the categories that were in place at his specific time in redemptive history. The lesson from verse 26 to 31 is that trust in the Father leads to a life of faith. And on the flip side of that, in verse 32, we see that the life of the Gentile is one of seeking things outside of God, and so therefore it is not a life of trusting. When Jesus uses the term Gentile, he's simply making a distinction based on the covenant that was in place at that time of the administration of the redemption of God's people. Israel, which is the Old Testament church, they had the external relationship with God. If you wanted to be part of the Old Testament church, you had to become a Hebrew. The Gentiles, they did not have that external relationship with God. And so Jesus is saying, in essence, in this section of the Sermon on the Mount, he's saying, those who are of the family of God need not worry, they need not fear, even though at times they do. But the natural posture of those outside of Christ is only worry. It's only anxiety. It's only living outside of a life of trust, a life of faith. And so when Jesus is speaking of the Gentiles, he's using them in that way. He's not making a category distinction that says the Jews can't worry, the Gentiles can worry. He's not saying that those who are born of Abraham's family need to live the life of faith, and those outside of Abraham's family, well, they just need to be filled with worry and anxiety. He's saying to his disciples, he's saying, because you are in the family of God, therefore it is unnatural for you to be worrying. That is the natural posture of those outside of the family of God. But for those inside the family of God, the natural posture is trust in God, the God who cares for all the world. And so when Jesus teaches this topic to his disciples, he is making an implication, of course. When he's teaching his disciples that they should not worry, the implication is that they do worry. And so we as Christians are the same way. We do worry about things, even though we shouldn't. With our lips, we profess faith in God, but then we turn around and in our minds, we deny that profession by worrying. And Jesus in this passage is calling us to live consistently with our profession. If God is able to take care of the birds, and if God is able to clothe the flowers with such beauty, and if you profess to believe in that God as the one who made and sustains the world, then you need not worry. God, who is able to do all those things, knows your needs. He knows all of your needs, and he can supply them according to his own will. So, what you see is that any action that's born out of anxiety really is a denial of faith, a denial of God. Any thought that is born out of anxiety, again, is an inconsistency in the faith that we profess in the Lord Jesus Christ. In essence, when we worry, we deny that we believe that God is able, that God is sovereign, that God is governing this world, that He is caring for this world. And so what we see as Christians, we see that when we worry, we are making a wrong assessment. When we worry, we're saying, I'm used to controlling all things, and in this case, I can't control it, so doom is coming. We are making an incorrect assessment because we're leaving God out of the picture. When we worry, we're assuming responsibility for something that is not ours. To maintain the world is God's prerogative. That's what we profess as Christians, that God is sovereign, that He rules and reigns over the world. And so we must leave the governance of the world into His hands. We must trust Him with it. Brothers and sisters, tomorrow is not yours to control. Tomorrow is not yours to manipulate and to plan according to your own pleasure. Even the most powerful people in the world are learning that lesson right now, aren't they? Do you see governments all over the world scrambling, trying to find the best solution with how to deal with a virus that can't even be seen with the naked eye? You see the world leaders reacting and responding, and in some cases it just seems so inadequate even to us as we look at their attempts. Because the best laid plans of any man for tomorrow are tentative at best. The number of variables that can disrupt your plans are almost limitless. You see, the life of fear says, I can control the variables. The life of faith says, I don't need to control the variables because my God is sovereign. My God is ruling. That's the right assessment of things. The right assessment that the responsibility for all the world is God's. God is in charge of tomorrow. And so, brother and sister, you must leave your worries with Him. He has given His people another task, and He gives us that in this passage as well. Our task as Christians is not to be anxious. It's not to control the things that He controls. Instead, verse 33 tells us that our responsibility is to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That's what we're responsible for. The Lord is responsible for providing. The Lord is responsible for giving and perhaps also for taking away. But our responsibility as God's people is to seek His kingdom and to seek His righteousness. And so when you look around at all the possible circumstances that you might face, imagine any host, any number of circumstances that you may find yourself in from day to day, the response of the Christian is always the same. The response of the Christian is always to seek the kingdom of God and to seek His righteousness. As Christians, we are called to do that when we're healthy or when we're sick. When we are rich or when we are poor, when we are safe or when we are in danger, when we are at peace or when we are at war, no matter the circumstance, and you can multiply the scenarios that you can think of, your responsibility, my responsibility as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ has not changed. We continue to have the same responsibility to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. But this conclusion, I want to make sure we understand it, this conclusion that we're drawing, that we are not to worry as the people of God, is not drawn from a philosophy that says it's good to be carefree. There was that phrase that was made popular by The Lion King when it first came out. Who knows how long ago that was? But that phrase, Hakuna Matata, right? That was Swahili for no worries. That's a denial. That's a denial of what we're talking about. That's a denial of the current circumstance. It's a denial simply wishing for a change through the power of positive thinking. And that's not what we're talking about from God's Word. That's not what the Lord Jesus Christ is teaching us about. Instead, what we see is a heavenliness in our thinking. We see instead freedom from worry by knowing that there is a God who is over all, who made the world, who made me, who made you, who rules and reigns over the kingdoms of this world, who reigns in heaven and is doing so in all at all times, not just at the times of great growth in the church or at the times of the Reformation or any of those special times where we certainly can see his ruling and reigning over his people, but also in the times of difficulty, doing so even today when we're isolated from each other, when we're not able to be in the same building, worshiping him together, in each other's presence anyways. He is ruling and reigning today. The situations of this world are not catching God Almighty by surprise. He's not surprised by the coronavirus. The virus doesn't require that he self-sequester, that he protect himself. He's sustaining this world. He's sustaining the world today, and he's doing it according to his own perfect goodness that is described for us in his word. And so we can leave today's worries at the feet of Christ. We can leave today's worries at the feet of Almighty God. And instead, we as a congregation should be about seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness. Because seeking God's kingdom and his righteousness is your constant mission. It doesn't always look the same. Does it? We've seen that it doesn't always look the same. We've learned this past week that the expression of how we seek God's kingdom and his righteousness will vary from day to day. That's not to make things completely subjective, but there is a subjective element to how we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Seeking God's kingdom in a time of health is not the same thing as seeking God's kingdom in a time of grave illness. If we are in a condition of great health, we may seek God's kingdom by service to another person. But when we're seeking God's kingdom and his righteousness when we are gravely ill, it might be through something as simple as contentment before the circumstances that the Lord has brought your way. Both of them, whether serving an ill person or contentedness as an ill person, both of them are expressions of love for God. Both of them are expressions of trust in God. Both of them are not walking a life of fear, but instead walking in a life of faith. That's what we're learning today. That's what we're learning as we gather in our homes to hear the word of the Lord preached through our screens. It's not the normal way of doing things, but it is done seeking God's righteousness. Now, of course, as we assess the situation in our day, the difficulty comes in assessing how long we continue on in this way. The difficulty comes when we think about when the exception may become the norm. When will the church return to her normal function if danger continues? If nothing changes and the coronavirus is here to stay, how long will the church forsake gathering together? How long will the church forsake celebrating the Lord's Supper together? These, of course, are the complications that we face in our day. Now, as a pastor, it's been the most challenging thing I've ever had to wrestle through, ever had to think through. And as a session, we've had a difficulty thinking through what is the right course of action. And there may be uncertainty in knowing what our future decision will be and knowing how best to respond to a circumstance that has been foreign to us for all our lives. But we can answer a different question. A different question has a very clear answer. There is uncertainty about the future, but there is an answer that's clear for today. What does it mean to seek God's kingdom today? What does it mean to seek his righteousness today? How do we live a life of faith today? Well, right now it's right to serve the Lord to keep a potentially deadly disease from spreading too fast. Right now it's right to serve the Lord by caring for people who you know are in need, the elderly, the sick. We know that we can do that without fear for our own safety, without fear for our health, because we live a life of faith. Right now, it's looking to God for deliverance from illness and not to the president, not to doctors. Right now, it's to pray to God, to ask Him for a renewed awareness of the fragility of our lives. Right now, it is to live the life of faith, to know the protection of God and proclaim it to the people who live around you. Right now, it is to know that there is a declaration from God's Word that He is on His throne and that the peoples must bow before Him because He made the world, because He rules the world, because He reigns over it. That is what it means to seek the kingdom of God in the United States of America in the year 2020. And that's what we should be doing every day. Asking ourselves that very same question when we wake up in the morning. How do I seek the kingdom of God today? In what way, the function that I have in my role in the family, in my role in society, how do I seek the kingdom of God on this day? So, Christian, your faith in God is the right assessment of the circumstances that you face. So when you wake up in the morning and you're seeking to discern what is the way that I seek the kingdom of God, you do so through the lens of your faith in the God who redeemed you. You don't worry because God, your heavenly Father who loves you and who is good, knows your needs. He is in control. He is governing all circumstances. And we know that He is good. You wouldn't know that from listening to news reports. And you wouldn't know that by looking at your favorite internet news site, because there is no mention of God. There's no mention of His Son. There's no mention of His sovereignty. There's no mention that though the end may come, that the people who trust in Him by faith have an inheritance into eternity. But in our homes, brothers and sisters, in the places where we live, let there be much mention of Him in these days. Let there be mention of Him every time we address the uncertainty of the future. Every time we address the coronavirus, let there be much mention of His sovereign rule over all the world. Because through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have confidence. We have confidence that the Father knows you. We have confidence that the Father hears us. And we have confidence that the Father cares for us. And He doesn't always do it in the way that we expect, but He always does it according to His perfect goodness. Let's pray together.